Okay, so Jacob has now gotten the news that Joseph is alive, which really astounded him, of course, and that they're all to go back up to Egypt now, where Joseph can protect them from the famine. So, chapter 46 begins with Jacob's journey to Egypt. So, let's first read verses 1 to 4. So, Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba, that was on the route, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Okay? Of course, close your eyes means he will be there when you pass. You will see him before you pass. Okay, now going to the notes. Before going to Egypt, Jacob stopped at Beersheba, and there he built an altar and offered sacrifices to the God of his father. Now, that's significant because one of the things that it indicates is that the God of Isaac, who also offered sacrifices in Beersheba, is the same God as Jacob. They both went to the same place to worship. Also, it exhibits Jacob's reliance on God. This is a very important thing. This is one of the most important events of his life, going to be reconciled with Joseph. He wants to, he's old and he's going to Egypt. And so this is a very important thing in his life. And so what he does, he just doesn't leave where he has been and travel to Egypt. He stops first at Beersheba and sacrifices to the Lord. And this is evidence of his reliance on God. It's very important. By sacrificing to God, he's acknowledging that it is God who is bringing him to Egypt and who will protect him there and bless him there. Now, in general, what this is telling us is that it's important, and this is a lesson we get from what Jacob did. It's important that our faith be exercised before we enter trying times. If we're called to do something by God that's very difficult, we don't just go and do it. We pray about it, we get prayer support, we read the scriptures, and we make a sacrifice to God. Now, obviously, our sacrifice isn't going to be the same sacrifice that Jacob made. He sacrificed an animal on the altar. But if you turn to Romans 12, Romans chapter 12, and in Romans chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Because we also make sacrifice to God, but it's different and for a different purpose than the Jewish people made sacrifice. So let's read Romans 12. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. And this is Paul writing to believers. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, what are the mercies of God? Chapters 1 through 11. all that God has done for us. He writes chapters 1 through 11, and then after he writes chapters 1 through 11, all that God has done for us, he then says, therefore, this is how we should react. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And this is important, because watch what it says here. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And this isn't just something Paul picked out that would be a nice thing to happen to us. You see where he says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's why he says that. Turn back to chapter 1 in Romans. Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul is discussing the downward spiral of sin into which mankind has fallen. And he gets, at some point near the end of the chapter, he says something very significant. So what we want to look at is Romans 1:28. And watch what it says. And this is what happens to all human beings prior to being saved. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So when we become believer, right before we become a believer, we have a depraved mind, right? When we accept the Lord, our mind doesn't suddenly glow with light and all is good. We have to be renewed in our minds. We have to take on the mind of Messiah. And that's a process. It doesn't happen in one day. And the way we become renewed in our minds is by committing our lives to Him through prayer and through the reading of the Word and so forth. And that's extremely important, because our mind, what's happening in our mind, determines what happens in our actions and the choices we make. Now, in chapter 26... one more scripture I'd like to look at. I'm sorry. Now, if I don't say the name of a book, I always mean Genesis. I'm sorry. I should have been more clear there. And in Genesis chapters 26, and we want to look at verses 23 and 24. And this is written about Isaac. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants will dwell. So we can see what we're being shown here is that the God of Abraham was the same God of Isaac and the same God as Jacob. And that's important. It was especially important to the original readers because of being surrounded by and having lived in a society in which there were many gods. So this is emphasizing there's one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So A, Moses is careful to remind the reader in this way that the patriarchs all worshiped the same God. Jacob worshiped the God of his father Isaac. In light of this fact, there appears to be a remarkable contrast between God's words to Jacob in this chapter and his words to Isaac earlier in chapter 26, which we just read. The Lord had said to Isaac, "Do not go down to Egypt." 26:2. But now he said to Jacob, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." In the chapter we're studying, verse 3. So you can see there's a change there. There's a contrast between what God is telling Isaac to do and what he's telling Jacob to do. Now, number 2, such a change in attitude towards the patriarchs traveling to Egypt indicates that the Lord was following a specific plan with regard to his people. Now, this is not really a change in the thinking of God, where he's decided, for example, I don't like the way it worked out with Isaac. I'm going to do something different with Jacob. That's not what it is at all. It's evidence that God is working for his people, and in each particular situation, there may be similarities and there may be differences. And so you've got to determine what your objective is and how to best reach the goals of that objective. And that's true for us too, because we have to be careful of how we emulate others. There's sometimes a tendency on the part of believers, especially newer believers, to look to other believers and assume that their experience should be the same. And we each have different experiences with the Lord. Our lives are different. Now, there's things obviously in common. We're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit and so forth. But although the goal is ultimately the same, that we glorify God in our body, there may be different objectives in reaching that goal. Now, God had a goal that's expressed in the Abrahamic covenant. In order to reach that goal, there may be incidents that are similar to one another, but that have some differences. That doesn't mean God changed his mind about anything. It means God knows what is the best route to take in each step in accomplishing his ultimate goal. For example, in a football game, suppose you have a team, and the team in the first quarter, when they have the ball, is always passing the ball. In the second quarter, they come out, and they're not passing, they're running. That doesn't necessarily mean the coach changed his mind. Sometimes it does. Sometimes he says, "Pip." But it may be that that's the strategy. His goal is to win the game, and what he does is he says he gets the other team, in a sense, to fall asleep to the fact that there's other things he can do. And so a change in what somebody is doing, or if a different path that believers take, does not necessarily mean one believer is walking down the right road and one's walking down the wrong road. What it may very well mean is that God has a different specific plan for each believer to reach the same goal. They will both reach the same goal. And as a matter of fact, if you turn to Ecclesiastes, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 demonstrates this. And this is one of the most beautiful poems ever written, really. And here's what Solomon says. There is an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, the reason I read this is we have to recognize it may be for me a time to sow. That doesn't mean it's a time for you to sow. It may be a time for you to rip a piece of garment. And with all of these things, it may be a time for me to love, but it very well may be a time for you to hate. For example, if I'm ministering to another believer, it's a time for me to love. If the devil is tempting me, at the same time tempting you to commit a sin, it's a time for you to hate Satan. And you demonstrate that hatred. It's not an emotion by not giving heed to what he's saying. So we really have to be careful that we don't look to other believers who appear spiritual to us and try and make our walk match their walk. God has a walk for us. He knows what it is perfectly. And the way we accomplish that is through the scriptures, through prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that more mature believers can't be an example of godliness to us. But it does mean that we shouldn't try to become mirror images of them in our lives. Okay, moving on. His instructions to Isaac in chapter 26 might have left the impression that he was opposed in principle to the seed of Abraham going to Egypt. Remember in chapter 26 he said, do not go down to Egypt. That in turn might have left the impression that the whole of the Joseph story, which resulted in Jacob going to Egypt, was running counter to God's purposes. But again, that's not necessarily true. What it indicates is that God has a goal to reach. God has a goal to reach. And each step along the way, he knows perfectly what should be done in order to ultimately accomplish that goal. And so, for example, let's suppose at church you come up to me and say, are you going out with us? We're going to go share, we're going to go witnessing in teams. Well, that doesn't automatically mean that I should go with you and do that. Maybe I should, if I have nothing else to do, it would be a good thing to do. But God may be calling me to go feed the hungry the next day. That opportunity may have opened up. And so we need to be careful to discern what is God's will for our life at that particular time, and it is not necessarily the same as your will. But the goal is the same, glorifying God. In C, it says, when the Lord speaks to Jacob, however, it becomes clear that a sojourn in Egypt could play a part in God's plan. See, now he's telling them to go to Egypt. So obviously Egypt is not a never-go-there country. He was just telling one of his people not to go there, but that doesn't mean he can't tell another of his people to go there. There's no contradiction there. It's just different steps in the plan of God. That, in turn, might have... No, when the Lord speaks to Jacob, however, it becomes clear that a sojourn in Egypt could play a part in God's plan. Such a perspective is consistent with the overall theme of the Jacob narrative, which... typo, the Joseph narrative that God was working all things for the good of Jacob and his house. And one of the things we have to do is distinguish between goals and objectives. Now, here's what I mean by that. We have, let's say, Isaac and we have Jacob. God had the same ultimate goals for both of them, that he be glorified and that they be in the line of the seed of the Messiah. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he has at a particular time the same objective for both of them. Let me personalize it. God's ultimate goal for me is that I grow in maturity to a man of God, and that I glorify God and be a witness for him. His goal for you is the same thing. But what you have is you have a goal, and then you have objectives. What are objectives? Objectives are the things that you do to attain that goal. For example, God's objective for me to be a mature man in the Lord, maybe you go to Bible school. His objective for you to be a godly man or woman of God may be for you to go out on the mission field. We don't necessarily have, it doesn't work that way. Let me give you a little example. I used to be, in my youth, I used to compete in weightlifting contests. And I had a partner, and when we were training for a particular meet, we both had the same goal: win a trophy. Win in our weight class, be the best. But that doesn't mean we were both going to train the same to reach that goal, because he may be saying to himself, "Well, I got to get my thighs stronger. That's my objective, because I know if I get my thighs stronger, I'll lift more weight. My thighs are behind the rest of my body." Whereas I'm saying to myself, I got to get my back stronger. My back is my weak point. So I focus on my back. And so we all may have different, as it were, roads that we take, different objectives, but they all lead to the same place: winning a trophy, glorifying God. Now, in number two, God's words to Jacob in the night vision also reiterate the promise to Abraham that from his descendants would come a great nation. But they also add that God would do this in Egypt. Egypt was to be the place where the house of Jacob would become the nation of Israel. Now, why was God doing it this way? Why did God want his people to be in Egypt in order that he might make them, turn them from a family into a nation? The reason is this. Although they were in bondage for 400 years, at the beginning, they were a family of 70, and that's a small tribe, if you want to look at it that way. Where they were in Canaan was a dangerous place to live, because there were bands of men who traveled around, and if they saw a weaker group of people, they'd kill them all and take their goods. So although we look at the Egypt experience and the 400 years of bondage as a very difficult time for the Jewish people, and it was, God did do two things. First of all, he saw that they survived the remaining of the famine, right, which they wouldn't have done if they stayed in Canaan. And secondly, he made Goshen an incubator in which he might grow the family into a nation. Because, again, I'm not at all saying that the slavery they were in was pleasant. It wasn't. But in one perspective, they were safe, because these bands of men who would go around stealing and killing, they weren't about to go into Egypt and do this stuff, because Egypt was an empire. Okay? So one of the things that we have to learn is to trust God when he calls us to a difficult place. And he does do that. And when he calls us to a difficult place, what we always have to remember, and if we look back on our lives, we'll see that to be true, is God's end always justifies his means. When God says to us, I want you to go to so-and-so and do so-and-so. It may be a difficult task, but the end will justify what God is telling us to do. And then the same outcome will be accomplished as God wants for all of us, that we glorify Him and grow in Him. Okay. Roman numeral 2. God's words to Jacob in the night vision also reiterate the promise that to Abraham that from his descendants would come a great nation. And notice what it says there. In Genesis chapter 12, it says he's going to make him a great nation. And in Genesis 47, it reiterates that. But they also add that God would do this in Egypt. So we're getting some additional information. Egypt was to be the place where the house of Jacob would become the nation of Israel. Okay? Now, just to give you an example of this, how God will lead us, and sometimes He will lead us from difficult times into His blessing. When I lived in Philadelphia before coming to California, it was a difficult time for me. I had just graduated from graduate school with a degree in education, but at that time, it was extraordinarily difficult to get a job in education. Everybody wanted to be a teacher. Because I don't know if you're aware of this, but like back in the days when I went to public school, teachers didn't earn very much money. It was a low-paying job. Then all of a sudden, it started to change, and it got to the point that when I graduated from graduate school, sometime in the early 90s, I think it was, teachers made very good livings. But I graduated with my teaching degree and got certified. I couldn't get a job because everybody wanted to be a teacher now because it was a good living. I went into one school that I really would have liked to teach at because it was right near where I lived and it was a good school in a good neighborhood. And I walked up to the, when I walked into the, through the front door, there was like a counter there. And behind the counter was where the secretaries were. And one of the secretaries was standing at the counter and I had my resume and I said, I'd like to submit my resume to be a teacher. She said, okay, put it on the pile. I'm not exaggerating. That's how high the pile was. So this is great. So what happened was I went through a difficult time in Philadelphia, and I came to the point where I said to myself, and I said to the Lord, what do you want of me? What do you want me to do? Is Philadelphia the wrong place to be? Is teaching in the public schools not the right thing for me to do right now? And then all of a sudden, God opened the door for me to come here and go to seminary and go into the ministry. So the difficult times were God's way of moving me to where He wanted me to be. And He does that for all of us. He guides us. He guides us along. So God has good reasons for the trials we go through. And one thing we have to remember, this is very important, turn to Romans 8. Because this right here says it much better than I ever could, of course. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Now, Romans 28 and 29 are often misinterpreted. So we're going to look at it and we'll see what the correct interpretation is. Now watch. A lot of people will see somebody going through a difficult time and say to them, don't worry about it. All things work to good for those who love God and are according to this purpose. See how it says there? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God to those who are called according to his purpose. And then they look at the person they're talking to and said, good things are going to happen. But that's not what that's saying. Because watch what 29 says, for. Now the word for means that 29 is going to explain 28. See what I mean? Whenever you see the word for, it's like because. Now watch what it says. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And that's the good. If we go through a difficult time and don't understand, one thing we can know, if we remain obedient to God during that difficult time, he will use whatever it is we're experiencing to be conformed to the image of his son. And that's good. That's the good. Okay? Somebody may get in an automobile accident and have trouble with their neck, and somebody will say to them, don't worry, it's going to be good. It's good. The neck might not heal. It might not. But if we have the right attitude towards God, we realize in some way we're going to be conformed to the image of his son. And if we have a choice of having a perfectly healthy neck or having a stiff neck but becoming more like Yeshua, I think the answer is clear. So, B, this was the second vision in which God revealed his future plans with the offspring of Abraham. In chapter 15, in a vision, God revealed to Abraham that his descendants would be taken into servitude for 400 years. And after that would come out with great wealth. See, one of the things we have to remember about this, and we can apply this specifically to the Jewish people and their Egypt experience, and we can also apply it to ourselves. Turn to Isaiah chapter 46. And in chapter 46, we just want to look at verse 10. Well, go back to verse, you know where we want to start? 9b. In other words, we don't have to read the other, all of it. But you see where it says, I am God and there is no one like me? Now watch what it says. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. So we have to remember that our future is declared by God as we walk with him. He knows the end, the very end, the end of what? The end of history and also the end of whatever we're going through. He knows that from the beginning. And that's an expression of God, what we call God's omniscience. God knows everything about everything. There's nothing hidden from his sight. And the fact of the matter is, God knows all things actual and possible. Now, here's what that means. Suppose I have to make a decision, and I have three alternatives I can choose. So I have to decide which of these alternatives to choose. God knows if I choose alternative A, he knows what the result of that choice will be. If I choose alternative B, he knows the end of the result of that choice. And if I choose alternative C, he knows what will happen resulting from that choice. He knows all things actual and possible. Let's say I choose B. Now he knows what's possible as I choose B. And that's why it's so important to rely upon God, because if we come to a fork in the road, and more than a fork, it juts off three or four ways, God knows what's at the end of each road. We don't. But he knows the end of that road from the beginning of the road. And so when we have a decision to make, if we remember that God knows everything about everything, including our future, and he loves us, as we seek God's will through prayer, scripture, and counsel, And God gives us that peace in our heart that what he wants us to do is take trail B, then we can do it with confidence because we know God is leading us according to his will and he knows what the end result will be. And so what happens is if we follow God and his leading, what happens is that his perfect will for our lives becomes not possible but actual. So we have to trust his leading in these matters. Okay, let's take a break now. Verses 5 through 7 now in chapter 47. 5 through 7. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you." Then Joseph went. Wait a second. What am I doing here? Did I make a mistake? Yeah, 46. My mistake. Chapter 46. And we want 5 through 7. I thought that did read a little weird. Okay. Verses 5 to 7. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. That must have been quite a sight, you know, when you picture it. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Okay, so now the whole family moves up to Egypt. Okay, page 170. Special attention is given to the journey of Jacob and his household into Egypt. Just as Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldeans and journeyed to Canaan, so now Jacob left the land of Canaan and journeyed to Egypt. Both men were leaving the land of their birth in obedience to the will of God. So you see a comparison there between Abraham and Jacob. And the obedience of both men just at this point plays a pivotal role in God's election of the seed of Abraham. Now, that word election of the seed of Abraham, they were elect, and there was a purpose for them that God had that was very important. And if you look at Romans 11, 28 through 30, it sheds a little more light on that. Romans 11, 28 through 30. And we'll see how this plays a pivotal role in electing the seed of Abraham for a very important purpose. Bear in mind the obedience of both of these men furthered the work of God in establishing in the continuance of the line of the seed of blessing. Now let's see how significant this is. Watch. Romans 11, and we're going to read 28 through 30. And again, Paul is writing to Gentile believers here. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies, which was true. The Jewish people rejected the gospel. They're still rejecting it today as a people. But it says they are enemies for your sake. Because the Jewish people rejected the gospel, it went to the Gentiles, right? But now watch what it says here. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved, the Jewish people, Israel's beloved, for the sake of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God chose them, and although they're enemies of the gospel, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's still going to bless them. Now, you might ask yourselves, why would he bless them if they were disobedient and not obeying the gospel? And verse 29 gives us the answer. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob cannot be revoked. Their fulfillment depends solely on the faithfulness of God. Okay? Thus, verses 6 and 7 emphasize by repetition that all his offspring, literally all his seed, went with Jacob to the land of Egypt. So God kept Israel whole to accomplish his good purpose. Notice what he's doing here. One of the things that God did right from the beginning, and he's still doing here, is he's keeping Israel, the Jewish people, as a whole unit. He's preventing them from becoming assimilated. And that has tremendous implications for us. We need to be a whole as a church and not become assimilated into the world. It's very important that there be unity within a church. If there's disunity, if a new person comes to your church who's never been there before, one of the worst things they can observe is disunity. And it's very important that there be unity in the church, that we be kept whole, that we not become assimilated, and that we are a unit, we're a unity. To graphically demonstrate the importance at this point, Moses now lists the names of all his offspring and numbers them at 70. Now, this repetition is followed by the demonstration of a point, and that is this. Well, let me say something else first. In verse 21, there's one point I want to make first. There's a list here of 70 people that went up, right? Now watch this. Here's verse 21. The sons of Benjamin, he's giving us, you know, he's actually just repeating what he said, 70, but now he's listing the 70 for the sake of emphasis. Now watch what verse 21 says. The sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher and Ashbel, Gera and Naaman, Ehi and Rosh, Mupin and Hupim and Ard. Now, what in the world is the significance of Rosh? What meaning does that possibly happen to me, have for me, that this fellow Rosh is listed? Well, first of all, it does document that there are 70. He documented that there are 70 by way of count. But there's another thing that's important. You might say some of these names that are not like the big wigs in the Bible, that are not Jacob's, no, they're not that important. God just lists them. But if you go to 1 Corinthians, I forgot to put the chapter down. How did I do that? Go to 1 Corinthians. I got to get the chapter. Give me just 1 second. Okay, here we are. 1 Corinthians 12. Let me mark that down so I have it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. And we want to read verses 20 through 26. But now there are members, but one body. Now this is the metaphor that Paul uses for the body of Messiah. He compares us to a human body. And just like a human body has a hand, a foot, eyes, and so forth, the body of Messiah is constructed the same way. I may be metaphorically speaking an eye, not that I'm literally the eye of it, but I may have a function. You may be a hand. You have a function. We both have a function within the body. Now, notice what it says here. There are many members but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. In order for our bodies to operate properly, all of the members of our body, all of the parts of our body must function in unity. Okay? And then it says, listen to this. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, so that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, here's what's being said here. Let's use the analogy of a human body. We probably go for months without thinking about our little toe. Who thinks about the little toe? We probably go for months without even thinking about our little toe. Who thinks about it? Did you ever injure your little toe? You ever bump it? And it can't function right as you walk? Now, the eye may say to the little toe, who needs you? I'm eyesight. But the greater honor goes here now, because without the little toe, we can't function well. And so the same thing is true in the body of Messiah. If I have one of the gifts that seems to be an honorable gift and very public and so forth, and I look at somebody who has the gift of helps, who sets up chairs before services, for me to say, he's not as important as I am, that's absurd. If he doesn't set the chairs up, where are people going to come to hear me speak? It's ridiculous. And so the same thing is true in this list of 70. If we read some of these names that we know, they're mentioned once in the Bible and don't know anything about them, that doesn't mean they're not important. That doesn't mean they're not important. For all we know, one of these names that doesn't even get mentioned, when we read further along in the Bible, we may see that his descendants are extremely important people. So we have to remember that. We have to remember that what God does with the body is called unity through diversity. If we were all eyes, how would we walk? If we were all feet, how would we see? I'm speaking symbolically now. And so what you have is unity. We work together and everything functions through diversity. And that's how the body of Messiah works. Each member of the body of Messiah has a different skill set, different giftings, and so forth. So there's diversity within the body, but as we function the way God would have us to function, there's unity. Okay? A, Thus, verses 6 and 7 emphasize by repetition that all his offspring, nope, I read that. To graphically demonstrate the importance of this point, Moses now lists the names of all the offspring and numbers them at 70. Okay, we just read that and talked about it a little bit. And what Moses is doing is he's following repetition, he's demonstrating the point. And again, we need to remember all of those 70 were necessary. Every one of them, even the ones who only their name gets mentioned once in the Bible in this list. It, for all we know, there may be names in that list of 70 who did amazingly significant things. But it wasn't God's purpose to have those things in the Bible because he has a purpose for the Bible. Not that those things weren't important, but they just didn't meet with his purpose in the scripture. And the same thing is true of us. When God calls us to do something and it seems like a menial chore, God has a purpose for us doing that. And we should rejoice that he wants us to do that. So we all need one another. And we all need to be ministered to by one another and to minister to one another. That's why there's no such thing in the Bible as a Lone Ranger believer. Because if I'm a Lone Ranger believer, how many gifts can I take advantage of? Just the ones I have. And no one has all the gifts. The only way I can take advantage of all the gifts is to be fellowshipping within a body and have that diversity. That's why it's so important that we fellowship with one another. Okay, 70 names, 70 nations. So we're going to read verses 8 through 27. This is going to be loads of fun. Genesis 46. And we want to read verses 8 through 27. Let's see how many of these I can pronounce correctly. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Then he follows along with Reuben. The sons of Reuben, Hanoch and Pallu and Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, and Pula, and Iab, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulon, Sered, and Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah, and all his sons and his daughters numbered 33. Okay, so that's through Leah. The sons of Gad, Ziphron, and Haggai, Shunai and Esbon, Arai and Arodai and Areli, the sons of Asher, Imnah and Ishva and Ishvai and Beriah and their sister Sarah, and the sons of Berai, Heber and Machliel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. So now we're up to 16. Notice how organized this is in numbering it. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of Ur, bore to him. That was her handmaid. The sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher and Ashbel, Gera and Naaman, Ehi and Rush, Mupin and Hupin and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan. See, he's going son by son, the 12 sons. He's listing them son by son. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaleel, and Gunai, and Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2, and all the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now, the thing that's interesting here is what God is doing here. Sometimes you read these longer genealogies and there's a tendency for people to skip over them. But that's like saying to God, you didn't write the Bible correctly. We should read them. And we should see how we should come to conclusions based on what we read. It's there for a purpose. All scripture is profitable. Now, let's see what we have to say about that. The list of names in this list appears selected so that the total number's 70. It can hardly be coincidental that the number of nations in Genesis 10 is also 70. See that comparison there? If you go back to Genesis 10 and count the nations that came from Adam, it will come to 70 nations. Just as the 70 nations represent all the descendants of Adam, so now all the sons represent all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sons of Israel. Now, what's the significance of this? Yes? Yeah, but I don't see it. We would have to strain the text a little bit to get a connection there. What we see here in narrative form is a demonstration of a theme in Deuteronomy. Now watch, this is amazing. Turn to Deuteronomy 32:8. This verse really gets me. Deuteronomy 32:8. Now watch what it says. Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. So that confirms that the 70 descendants of Jacob, direct descendants, are significant because when God divided up the world into nations, he did it according to the number of the direct descendants of Jacob. Now, what's the significance of that tie-in? It can hardly be coincidental that the number of nations in Genesis 10 is also 70. Just as the 70 nations represent all the descendants of Adam, so now all the sons represent all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sons of Israel. Well, let's continue. Wait, where am I? Oh. I'm sorry, I read that already. We're on A, not 4. What we see here in narrative form is a demonstration of a theme in Deuteronomy 32:8. That God appointed the boundaries of the nations according to the number of the sons of Israel. Thus Moses has gone to great lengths to portray the nation of Israel as a new humanity and Abraham as a second Adam. See that? The blessing that is to come through Abraham and his offspring is a restoration of the original blessing of Adam, a blessing that was lost in the fall. So, on the one hand, there's a comparison here, 70 nations, 70 people. On the other hand, there's a contrast here. The nations are dead in sin. Israel is elected to spread life and bring those who are dead in sin back to God's blessing. And remember, it was the scriptures that came through Israel and the Messiah that came through Israel. So this is an interesting comparison and contrast. B, the picture of God that emerges from these pages is not merely a God who works with his own chosen people for their good alone, but who works with the nations to bring about his plan of salvation. The picture is very similar to that of Isaiah 45, where the rise of the kingdom of Persia is portrayed as the handiwork of God, all for the sake of the universal salvation and blessing that God intended through his chosen seed. See, God may use nations to accomplish his goal for the elect. He's sovereign and he may do that. Now, here's something that's interesting along these lines. Turn to Isaiah 45. I'll show you something interesting. This is one of the most fascinating portions of Scripture. Isaiah 45. And we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Now watch what it says. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. That's important. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Cyrus is not a believer. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Isn't that beautiful? But now here's the interesting thing. God's instrument in bringing these things to pass is Cyrus, right? Cyrus doesn't come on the scene until after Babylon. He called the person who was going to do these things some centuries later, he called him by name. How in the world did Isaiah know that the name of the man who would do all these things would be Cyrus? The scriptures are inspired by God. I don't know. I really don't know. I don't know. It's a possibility. I just really don't know. I do know that when Alexander the Great was going conquering everything, when he came to Israel, he came to Jerusalem, and standing outside of the gate was some Jewish elders with the scriptures, and they said to Alexander, you know, our prophets wrote about you centuries ago in the scriptures. And Alexander was so thrilled by that he let Israel alone. He really got a kick out of that. Okay, so in Deuteronomy 19:22, the number 70 is seen as a very small number in comparison to the fulfillment of God's promise of making the descendants of Abraham outnumber the stars of the heavens. Thus, in preparation for the idea of God's faithfulness to the promise to the patriarchs, we are reminded of the relatively few descendants of Israel who went into the land of Egypt. He didn't start with many, but this is an exhibition, a proof of God's handiwork. He made from this small, relatively small family, small tribe, millions. And so it's significant that we start with just 70 that go up there, and 400 years later, when they leave Egypt, they're many times 70, many, many times 70. Okay, that's going to be our stopping point for today. So, let me first do this.